look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from our ways, your ways, and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, and that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes the water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old no one has heard, nor perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and in our iniquities, like the wind takes us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become wildernesses. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Isaiah is often called the evangelical prophet. And he is so not only because of his predictions of the suffering servant of God, which are fulfilled, of course, in Jesus Christ, but also because of the conception that he has of the Christian life or the religious life. His conceptions of the religious life verge very close upon the New Testament teaching, on a full-orbed New Testament teaching of the Christian life. And we saw an example of this last week when we considered the introduction to Isaiah's grand prayer. In verse 7 of 63, Isaiah begins his prayer. And in the beginning of his prayer, for seven verses, he's recounting the grand deeds and steadfast love of God. And when he did that, especially looking at verses 9, 10, 11, when Isaiah was recounting the deeds of God, he spoke in Trinitarian language, which is unparalleled until the New Testament. He brings out the Holy Spirit. He brings out the angel of the presence of God, being the one who saved them. He talks about the Father carrying them all the way. It's unprecedented. There's only one other place that the adjective holy and spirit are brought together in the Old Testament, and that's in the Psalms in one place. Isaiah nails it as if he's speaking from the New Testament. But not only that, he talks about the Holy Spirit as a person who can be grieved. We struggle sometimes with the doctrine of the Trinity, and we say, is it really proved in the Bible? And sometimes we rightly say it developed, and you see it much more clearly in the New Testament, especially when Jesus comes. And when Jesus says to go into all the world and baptize them in the name, the single name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we get a great teaching about the Trinity. But some people have argued that they didn't know that. They couldn't have understood that in the Old Testament. But Isaiah clearly understands. And he has this great evangelical sensibility about him. But he goes on in his prayer to petitions, and he looks at the present state of the people of God once again. He begins to show himself as an incredible evangelical prophet. And by evangelical, I mean one that is standing in the grace of the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the evangel, the great good news. So well does he seem to understand the church and her union with God that his confession and his intercession should be considered right up there with the best prayers of the New Testament. I think there are two blockbuster prayers in the Old Testament. That's the prayer of Daniel at the end of Daniel chapter 11, and the prayer of Isaiah here in 63 and 64. And these are right up there with all the best prayers in the New Testament. In fact, even Paul quotes part of this prayer in the New Testament. And it brings us to see, and this is what I want to really prove today, is that union with Christ does produce the best prayers. It's union with Christ which produces the best prayers. That's why I call Isaiah's called the evangelical prophet, because he's all about Christ. He's so connected to our union with Christ. He's been developing that theme ever since, well, really since the beginning of Isaiah, but especially since Isaiah 53 and the church's connection to the suffering servant and now the conquering Lord. And in that connection, he prays a great prayer. And for us too, if we want great prayers, if we want good prayers, union with Christ is what produces the best prayers. Now, Isaiah's prayer can be divided into four parts, and each of these four parts involve the church because these are intercessory prayers. And I hope that you'll see that Isaiah's prayer, although it does have a historical context, is it transcends context, and it can be for the church at all times, at any age. These very words could have been prayed from the Apostle Paul's lips, or from John Calvin's lips, or from our lips this morning. So, the first part is the condition of the church. And while the condition of Israel was returning from exile, Isaiah's context, he prays with such rich grace that the church of all ages is the condition of the church of all ages. And the first thing that we notice is in the condition of the church is that the church is oppressed. And John Owen said that it was a time of distress and oppression, as is declared in verse 18 when it says, "Your holy people held possession, and our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary." The adversary had grievously oppressed them, but that which the church was most concerned in was that they had trodden down the sanctuary, disturbed the holy assemblies, and broken up the worship of God. And it is well, brethren, if under all oppression and distress that it may befall us, we do really find our principal concern is for the treading down of God's sanctuary. Whatever else lay upon them, this was what they complained about. Our adversaries have trodden down our sanctuary. Now, in the church in America right now, sanctuaries themselves aren't being torn down or trodden down. So sometimes we call America a place of freedom of religion, and sometimes we rejoice in the fact that we get to like right now, we get to worship without fear of persecution. But even now, you know that persecution is mounting, and the sanctuary is the temple of the Lord. The sanctuary is the people of God. And on a daily basis, right now, in the news and everywhere you turn, people are trodding down the sanctuary of God. The people are tearing apart the people of God. Meeting to worship God is now the most ridiculous thought to most people in America. There's a great sense of oppression. And this is the condition of the church in America. And you know, it's also the physical condition of the church in many places of the world, in China and North Korea and many other places. It's illegal to worship God, and you probably will have any meeting place that you're meeting at torn down. But even more than that, you might be beheaded, you might be slaughtered, you might be killed. That's the condition of the church. It is a condition of oppression. Now, there are times when the church has a relative rest for a period and in a context. And in that relative rest, the sad thing is that the church grows fat, like Israel did. And they Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. We become sleek, like overfed cows. And we don't think of any oppression. We forget that there's a spiritual warfare and a great oppression against the church. But the very nature of the church is one in spiritual conflict of great oppression from the enemy. Ever since Jesus was predicted and prophesied in Genesis 3:15 that the serpent would crush the heel and the son of the woman, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent, ever since then there's been a perpetual battle. And the book of Revelation chapter 12 describes it very clearly, how the dragon is standing there watching a woman giving birth. And this woman giving birth is the church, and she gives birth to the Son, who is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of the host that are swept with the tail of that devil, they are all about persecuting that child and his descendants, the children. It's the context of the church's oppression. But there's another context of the church, and that's conviction. It was also a time of deep conviction. And look at, in chapter 64, look at verse 5, the end of verse 5. Behold, you were angry and we have sinned. That's a conviction. A conviction of sin. They feel it. And in our sins we have been a long time. And how shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean. And it goes on there, and I'm going to get to that in just a second. But the point here is that when there is union with Christ, with union with Christ, the condition of the church has conviction of sin, recognizes his sinfulness. So ever since I was a child, I have been hearing people complain about the church, complain about the condition of the church. Ever since I was a child, I can hear people with a conviction of sin about the church. I also know that there's other people who have no conviction of sin about the church and who think the church is doing just fine, and why should we worry all that much? But I know that there's never been a time when there has been nobody inside the church that hasn't had a conviction of sin. Sometimes they are going overboard. Sometimes their conviction is more a problem of their processing and what they think is a true show of holiness, but they're just imposing their own view on other people. But oftentimes, it is reflective of, again, the condition of the church. As we're united to Christ, we recognize that we needed salvation and that we still need salvation. Our confession of sin every week is a good example of this, that we should feel a conviction of sin. We are sinners saved by grace. So the condition of the church is brought out by Isaiah's prayer, including both oppression and conviction. And that's all I want to say about the condition of the church, but it's going to provide the context for these other parts. So Isaiah's prayer does not just reveal conviction, but it also includes confession. And so we have the second part, the confession of the church. And there are two things to note here about the church's confession. In the passage that I was just referring to, the end of 5 to down through 7, you have a great confession of sin, a very famous and popular confession of sin. Apart from David's confession of sin in Psalm 51, the words here are probably some of the most well-known in all of the Bible in confession of sin. Isaiah recognizes not only that they have been a long time in their sins, but that even their righteousness was like filthy rags. Who doesn't know that statement? Who hasn't even quoted that statement frequently? Our righteousness is as filthy rags, even our righteousness, coming from Isaiah's great, great prayer. And as I was telling the children, what confession means is to say the same thing as God. It's really to agree verbally with what God says about our sins. And by union with Christ, Isaiah hits the nail right on the head. He covers our nature of sin. We've been in our sins a long time. He covers our commissions of sins when he says that our righteousness are like a polluted garment and no one calls upon your name, no one rouses himself to take hold of you, those commission sins. But he also talks about our sins of omission. So he, in his union with Christ, he's able to see the true condition of the church, confess it. He has a conviction about it, but he confesses. And in his confession of sin, I think it's worthy to note that he is eager, I think, to get the whole picture in front of him. He doesn't want to just say, verse 5, "Behold, you were angry and we sinned. We've been sinning for a long time, and will you ever save us? Can we be saved? That's all I want to say about my sin, our sin. Just that we did sin. I recognize that we sin, but, you know, that's what we are, we're sinners." No, that's not what Isaiah does. He's thorough with his confession, and especially so, the reason why I think it's so popular, so well known, is that Isaiah confesses that even if I were to bring to you the very best thing that I've done, even my righteousness, that time when I helped an old lady across the road, that time when I led a Bible study, those times when I did great and good deeds in Jesus' name, Isaiah says that needed confession too. I needed to repent even of my good deeds. And that's where you know that he's really digging down into the bottom. The Puritans talked about this a lot, making sure that when you go to the well of confession, that you dig all the way, you get all the way down to the bottom of the well to get as much out of it as you can. And when I was a younger Christian, I used to think about that only in terms of my sin, trying to trace out the depths of, like, if I talked back to my mom or something, I wouldn't just confess that I talked back to my mom. I would try to get all the other sins that were connected to that. The pride that I had, the neglect of reading God's word beforehand or meditating upon the Lord. And then I chalked up, like everybody else, the Puritans were just crazy. That it's just too hard to do that every time you sin. And then you get too introspective and you're navel gazing. And every time you go to confess, it's going to take 25 minutes to an hour just to get to the finish of the confession. But I missed how Isaiah's confessing even of his righteous deeds is he fully understood his place before God. He fully understood his need of complete dependence upon Jesus Christ, his union with Christ. Even his righteousness is filthy rags, sins of commission and omission. And he recognizes, too, in the end of 7 here, it says, "You have hidden your face from us, and you have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." That idea of melting is connected also with the leaf there, is that Isaiah doesn't just confess the sins, but I believe he's also confessing the result of the sins, the weakness that comes with sin or with our depraved condition. So the confession of the church and the filthy rags here is complete and total. And yet, as bad as their sins were, they never erred in their thoughts of God, at least not in their prayer. There, Isaiah, speaking for the whole church, confesses the sovereignty of God in all of this. He says, "You have hidden your face from us." And back in verse 17 of 63, he says, "O Lord, why did you make us to wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not?" And then in verse 8, as he goes on, which I'm going to get to in just a second, but he says, he recognizes, "We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." The confession of the church in this sense is it's not just about being realistic about our sins. It's not just about being willing to admit that even our righteousness is dirty, filthy rag. The confession of the church, the true confession, is that we know in all of this that God is sovereign and we are in His care. This is not blame, and I think you can see here that this is not blaming God for the sin that's committed. The confession of sin is pure, it's holy, it's true. But it never says something about God that is not true, like God was not in control or God is out of control and He can't help us get back. And just as an aside, if God is not sovereign, when you confess your sin, why would you confess your sin to Him in the first place? What power would He have to help you or to save you and bring you out of your sins? And actually, if you were confessing your sin and you said, "Oh, Jesus, dear Lord, I did this great sin. I sinned against you, but thank goodness that you're not sovereign. Oh, I guess I'm actually the one that's saving me out of my sin right now. I'm confessing it to myself." It's the power of positive thinking. I've got beyond the sin now because I've confessed it. That's not Christian. Christian confession of sin, it acknowledges God's sovereignty even in sin, because He is sovereign. And if without His sovereignty, we wouldn't even have the opportunity to confess our sin and to be His subjects and His children. The best prayers will always see God's hand in everything. In everything. So the application for you is to be thorough in your confessions, both of your sin and sinfulness, and of God's power. And in order to do this, you have to cling to your union with Christ. It's by understanding and seeing who Christ is and your union with Him that you can both confess your sin truly and totally, and you can also see God's sovereignty and His hand in all of it. Just as you can see that with Jesus' life as He's hanging on the cross, as He goes through the great trials that He does, because of our sin, and yet God was sovereign in each whip that Jesus received, each lash. Every thorn that was on the crown of thorns was sovereignly placed there by the hand of the Father. He knew that the details of every bit of Jesus' existence and His life. And in our union with Christ, He knows our situation too. And when we cling to Christ in His union, we also see that in our confession of our sins, we are never that far away from the One who saved us. We may feel as though our sins have isolated us and put us on an island, but as we consider our union with Christ and we consider that no, there is no way, like Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It cannot be done. Right now, as I'm confessing a sin, I will be tempted to think, but this sin could do it. My heart could do it because I am obstinate. But if I think about my union with Christ, that He has bled and died for me, How can I separate myself from the love of God in Christ Jesus? My confession of sin will recognize that. And confession is born out of a cry. And in the text, I love how Isaiah begins 64 and 60, 63, but a cry for God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That's that he begins with a cry, but then after his confession, he starts a cry again. He says, but Lord, you are our Father, and we are the clay. Do not be so terribly angry with us. Remember not iniquity forever. Behold, look, we are your people. Isaiah takes up these great pleas and these great cries. And so you have the third part is the cry of the church. And I see in Isaiah's prayer three vital cries for the church or for any individual Christian. And first, notice the cry of our Father. It appears first in verse 16 of 63, for you are our Father. You, O Lord, are our Father. And then again in verse 8, but you, O Lord, are our Father in 64. And John Owen again says, it is true that the church of God that speaks these words, it is the true church, I'm sorry, that speaks these words, and this is plain because of the acting of faith as to the great interest and privilege of adoption, which the 16th verse says, doubtless, you are our Father. However things are going with us, it is doubtless that you are our Father. When all other evidences fail, faith will secretly maintain the soul with the persuasion of its relationship to God, as you see by the church in this place. So even though Isaiah says Abraham is ignorant of us, which means that they had been in their sin so much that their family resemblance to Abraham was so marred that Abraham couldn't recognize them as his children. So even though Abraham didn't know them, was ignorant of them, they were still able. They couldn't call the father of faith their father, but they could still call God their father. Faith recognizes them as God's children. God would recognize them. And it reminds me very much of Psalm 27:10. Psalm 27 we learned as our first psalm a while back, and in verse 10, the psalmist, David, cries out, even though my father and mother forsake me, you will welcome me in, or you will not. You will embrace me. Even if my father and mother, my natural born parents, would turn me away. But even more, there's a connection to the Lord's Prayer when Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father, to cry out, Abba, Father. And you remember how the Pharisees reacted to Jesus's familial affections with the Father, God the Father. They didn't like it at all. It's interesting because here's Isaiah praying very, very similarly. Our Father, you are our Father. Surely you are our Father. But it also reminds me of the prodigal son. In our prayers, as we're praying and we're able by faith to recognize our connection with God and still call him Father, even though, in to use our context, instead of Abraham wouldn't recognize us, even though maybe most of the people at church would think, we're probably not Christian. We're not the good guys. We're not the ones that are super duper Christian guys or gals. You can still call God Father. Come to him. And just like the prodigal son, he was at the lowest point in his life. He had squandered his inheritance. He had gone down the worst road possible, and he was in a trough with pigs, sleeping with pigs. But all the while, he always knew that his father was there. And that's what he thought. He thought, well, even my father's pigs, even my father's servants get treated better than I am right now. So I'll go back and ask to be in his house. And in that story, it's just a parable, but in that parable, the prodigal son, That's the great thing about the prodigal, is he never breaks his union with his father, with God. He's always part of the family. Now, it's hard to say if Jesus is giving that parable as an example of conversion. But if you notice in the prodigal son, there's no real indication that the son was really converted until the father put the robe on him and he realized that the love was always there. But when he does that, when the father puts the robe over his son, the father says, "This was always yours. All those things belonged to both children because they belonged in the household of faith." And when we're praying to God, sometimes we might think because of our great sin, because of our inconsistencies, when we come to him that we have to fear, that we can't speak to him face to face. Whole denominations have created intermediaries before you speak directly to God because he's too holy and he doesn't want to hear what you have to say, and he'll just smite you down if you prayed to him. But that's not the way the Bible presents God, and that's not the way the heart of the Christian. And even in those denominations that are so weird about that, I still think instinctively, when they get into trouble, instinctively they pray to the Father. They turn to God as a Father, and they pray to him. They cry, "O Lord." But there's another cry, even though our Father is a great prayer, a great cry in the prayer, and faith is able to maintain a relationship with God, there's still a problem. Just being able to identify God as Father isn't helping us all that much when we're in the depths of our sin and when we're feeling that conviction, when we understand our union with Christ has made us humble. What we need is God's presence, and we need it now. Many of the Psalms bring this up. "Come to me, O Lord. Make haste to come and be by my side. It's your presence that I need." We, in our prayers, should not tolerate a distance between God and us. When we're aware of our union, we cry out for God's presence now. Spurgeon said, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and that you would come down." And a little before this, in the 15th verse, he had prayed, "Look down from heaven." But it is the characteristic of true prayer that it grows as it proceeds. He begins by asking God to look down, but then he gathers intensity of desire and confidence of faith, and then he cries, "Come down yourself." No longer just look down on me, God, but come down. Be with me. Be with us. And this third cry is even an intensification of God's presence. It's not just that you can call him Father, and it's not just that his presence is with you, but it's the way in which his presence is with us that we're so desperate for and we cry for. In verses 3 and 4, you see that Isaiah cries and he says, "When you did awesome things that we didn't look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him." In crying for God's presence, we're really looking for the bearing of God's arm. We're looking for the might of God's righteousness and his holiness to be shown to us. And in a very similar way to Isaiah's prayer here, we're hearkening back to what God has done in the past, particularly the miraculous work that he did in the Exodus. When he came down and the mountains shaked, when the water boiled from the fire, and it was terrifying and so grand. True mature saints do learn contentment, but we never stop groaning. And what we're groaning for is God's presence in his redemption. Just like Romans 8 again says that the whole earth is groaning, and we're groaning for the redemption of the sons of God. And when the sons of God are redeemed, it will be the consummation of all things. God's arm being born again, and Jesus will, the trump shall resound. The Lord shall descend. All these things are, and I love It Is Well With My Soul. I love that hymn. But what you should not get from that hymn is that if God doesn't descend, if this never happens, it'll still be okay. Because that's not what the hymn is actually saying. And we all recognize that in our prayers, if God is not present with us, then what's the point? But if He's present with us and He won't do something, then still what's the point? Okay, maybe I will get some comfort just from His presence being there. And maybe that's all that I need is just the comfort in that moment. But honestly, talk to yourselves. Ask yourselves these questions. Is it worth it to be a Christian? Are we of all men most to be pitied because Christianity is just frittering things away? Or praying to a God that doesn't hear? Or praying to a God that doesn't show up? Or praying to a God that when He shows up, He can't do something? No, it's none of those things. Even though we struggle in our prayers, in our confessions, we pray to a God with the desire that He would show up and do some great work, that He would bear His arm. The sad thing is that we often don't see His arm because we get distracted. We don't see the great things that He's doing in response. But nevertheless, that's where our true desire is. And Exodus, this is just an interesting point, but the Exodus was a foretaste of God's really bearing His arm in His second coming. His coming in glory, as He talked about to the high priest when He says, I am the Son of the Most High, and you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds that great judgment day that all flesh will see, and every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. All the other demonstrations of God's power are just a foretaste of that day when all things are put correctly. And Exodus, I do believe, was the premier foretaste. Interestingly, when the children of Israel come back from Babylon, and this is the context to Isaiah's prayers, when they come back from Babylon, it's called a second Exodus. It's described in many of the same terms, but you don't have the 10 plagues. You don't have the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. You don't have the Shekinah glory. In fact, they start to rebuild the temple once they get back, and the people who remembered Solomon's temple, this is not going well. It seems like it's worse. And then when Jesus comes and He's on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah show up and they talk to Him about His coming Exodus. That's the word that's used in the Greek in Luke on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah talking to Him about His coming Exodus. Jesus on the cross and His resurrection was the third Exodus, but the real Exodus, bringing us up out of our figurative Egypts in sin. And each of us we've gone through an Exodus. If we've been converted, if we've had a conversion experience, even if it's been a long one or a slow one, we didn't really quite recognize when we became a Christian. Being transferred out of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light is an Exodus. And although I was privileged to have somewhat of a conversion experience, I still wouldn't compare it to the Exodus. there was no rivers that turned into blood. It was not quite the same thing in terms of its showing of God's power, visible showing of God's power. But that's what it was. It was a foretaste of those things. And I think in some ways, God is asking Christians to ask for that showing of His power and to long for it. But as we've been learning in Sunday school class in Hebrews 11, we know that our final place is not here. We understand that our home is not here. So we're looking for something better. We're looking for a heavenly Jerusalem. And if God is going to show his arm in our confessions and our prayers, we're not quite expecting rivers of blood, plagues of darkness, even though that might be cool. The question is, to what end? What power is really being shown? But we have seen God answer prayer in great ways through converting us, and also converting our loved ones, converting those that we've prayed for. We have seen him show up. But they're only little foretastes to get us to see that the true bearing of God's arm is in the Lord Jesus' return, his coming back. And so each of us should have a hunger, a passion inside of us, that as we pray, we always pray, "Maranatha, Lord, come quickly." Because in one sense of the meaning, we're disappointed with our life now. We don't yet see what we want to see. Don't buy the idea that Christianity is settling for a pretty regular life with not many of your prayers answered, and it's not that great. Don't buy the idea, too, that since we're not charismatic and we're not name it and claim it kind of people, that we don't believe in the power of God. Our focus is just not in this earth. It's in the one to come. Our focus is in something far grander, so much better than the original Exodus. And so we need to pray for God's immutable character, that he did promise to save us as he has before, to show up like he did in the Exodus. He will show up again. And Bob mentioned it this morning. That's what we're waiting for. And we know it's going to come. Jesus is going to return. But don't be like those 10 unwise virgins who fall asleep waiting for the Lord to return, who start thinking that life right now is just kind of all there is. And if God's not going to help me in my day-to-day life now, then I might as well just go to sleep. Isaiah makes use of the past as an argument for the future, and he recites the wonderful acts of God in days gone by as an encouragement to expect what he would do in his life. If it were not that God is unchangeable, no inference could be drawn from his past behaviors. But inasmuch as he is immutable, the same yesterday, today, and forever, we can safely infer that what he has done, he will do again. We can safely infer that. The Gospel Transformation Bible says that when we're informed by God's faithfulness in the past, honest prayers cry out for God's return to his people. He has pledged himself to them, and what happens to them reflects his character in the world. As in this prayer, we often fervently pray that just as God has done awesome things in the past, so might he work in our day, even in our struggles. Confidence comes from the fact that there is no God like our holy God, who amazingly acts for those who wait, and notice this, not work for him. Such prayers are offered from a posture of confession of sin, repenting of our uncleanness, and resting only in the finished work of Christ, by whose blood we are made clean once and for all. Well, there's one last part to Isaiah's prayer, and that's the character of the church. And the vision of this prayer casts a heavenly glimpse of the character of the church. And there's a great connection between 63 and 64, because Isaiah begins his prayer in 63:15, saying, "Look down from your holy and beautiful habitation." But then he ends his prayer saying in verse 11 of 64, "Our holy and beautiful house, where the fathers praised you, has been burned by fire." Now, did you notice that there's such a similarity between that wording, especially in those two characteristics of holy and beautiful? The former, in 63, that's the Lord's heavenly habitation. And the latter is the earthly house where he promised to live among his people. The former is inviolable in its holiness and beauty, but the latter is given to the charge of earthly people and is caught up in disaster that's caused by our sin. In the divine intention, the earthly was meant to be a replica of the heavenly. The truth remains the same today. The Lord's earthly people are themselves the temple in which he lives in his spirit. And we read from that in 1 Corinthians 3. The locus and the display of his holiness and beauty. And this is true no matter how small the gathering is. The grandeur of Solomon's temple is nothing compared to the new church, the New Testament church, even in a small gathering. We don't have that many here this morning. We don't, even if we had half the number here, or even if we had double the number, we still might not think that we're going to rival the glory of the temple of Solomon. But the holiness and beauty of the Lord is in this temple, is in this place, the church of the Lord, just as much as it was then. Doesn't matter how small the congregation. And to get a sense of this, when you look at a sliver of the moon, you don't say, look, there's part of the moon. When you look at a crescent moon, you say, look, there's the moon. You recognize that it's the moon, that it's, you know that it's just part of the moon that you're seeing, but you still understand that it's the whole moon that's there. In the same way, in a small church gathering, or in something that is less than spectacular, where you don't have a lot of super-duper Christians, and there's no ministries, you don't have on your church webpage 6 different links for different ministries that the church has going. And we have the ministry for little kids, the ministry for super old people, and then the ministry for almost old people, and the ministry for the track runners. And we don't have all those things. Many churches don't have all those things, actually. And yet, that's the church. You can look at it and say, look, there's the church. But even more important is when you look at it, it's not just that there's the church. You say, there is the Lord. There is the holiness and the beauty of God. Just as you would, and this is the most spectacular thing, just as you would looking at the divine temple in the heavenlies. This is the teaching of the scriptures, that we have the holiness and beauty of God upon us by the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And as we gather together as a church, the Holy Spirit doesn't just indwell us, but he bonds us together so that we make a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as a body, as a unit. And we may be small, but we make up the whole picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that you are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ day by day. I understand that. But as much as you will be sanctified, and as much as I will be sanctified, as much as all of us together will be sanctified, individually, we will never make up as much of the image of the Lord Jesus Christ as we do together. And the great mystery of how God works is that God makes up that full picture of the Lord Jesus Christ even in the smallest of gatherings, where the church is. And he even makes that up, and this is the great thing about Isaiah's prayer, is he even makes that up in churches that have been burnt by fire, they've been racked by their sin and their difficulty. The struggle of the church never diminishes the holiness and the beauty of Christ in the church. As long as the lampstand is there, as long as it's a true church. In fact, in most cases, you see the holiness and the beauty of the church so much brighter when the world has come to trample that church. When the oppression has hit hardest, the shining of that church is so much brighter. The shining of the Chinese church right now is very bright. It's glorious. It's being persecuted out of its mind, and it's glorious to look at. Holiness and beauty all over it. Well, do you not long for grand and rich prayers, rich confessions, like Isaiah's here? Consider your union with Christ and your familial relationship to God your Father, and even your tears will be beautiful poetry and holiness to the Lord.